The following program is sponsored by the National Prayer Chapel.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Welcome to Pilgrim's Progress. You're listening to Pastor Ray Greenlee and Alexandra Greenlee. We're from the National Prayer Chapel, and we're very happy that you've joined us today. We're also streaming live on YouTube right now, if you'd like to watch.
Almighty God, as we come to present this message, Lord, it's with trembling and with fear. For if your power does not come and deliver those who hear it, it will be of no benefit to them, and we will have wasted their time and ours. Lord, I'm asking today for the release of the mighty power of your Holy Spirit. I'm asking that men and women would turn from their sin and be converted today. That signs and wonders would accompany this broadcast. That those who are sick would be healed. That you would move upon every listener. Almighty God, we need you, Jesus. I need you. Holy Spirit, I need your baptism in great power today. Lord, would you come and quicken the word unto the hearer? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, it's very evident, if we're just willing to stop and be thoughtful for a moment, that every man has some sense of a need for a God. Many of us have struggled with a sense of unworthiness and condemnation, and we try to plaster that over with all kinds of good works, and we try to plaster it over with things that will cause our minds to be numbed with the world, entertainment, television, movies, videos, video games, things that will take our mind away from the condition of our heart. Now, if you've had children, you saw this in your children. In my children, I saw a great tendency to selfishness and not wanting to share toys. I saw rage and anger when they were not allowed to do what they wanted to do. I heard lies flowing from that beautiful, innocent child. Right. Horrible lies. And I, as a parent, set about to teach them how to share, to teach them that lying was wrong, to teach them that there was a better way. Even if you're not a Christian, you did that with your children. You didn't want your child slamming another child over the head with his toy truck. You didn't want that. There was a need for correction. If you look at the working man, the businessman, we have to have specially written contracts because we know that clever traps to separate us from our money abound on every side. We know enough not to simply trust a business deal. We want to make sure what the fine print says. Well, it is obvious that there's a great need for a salvation. But what kind of salvation does God, who knows what he meant us to be at the very first, who knows perfectly what we have become through sin, what kind of salvation does he propose for us? A vital question. Does your understanding of your salvation meet the actual need for a real salvation, or is your salvation a mockery, a false salvation? I answer that we must have a salvation that deals with and removes the cause of all of this lying and cheating, all of this wrong, all of this wickedness. Now, Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 19, went to the very root of this evil that is found in the human heart. He said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And then the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:19 said, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, darkness, drunkenness, reveling. Now, he says that those who act in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, tell me, what are the movies of today made up of? Are they not made up of evil plots, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts? Are they not made up of witchcraft, hatred? Is this not the content of the movies that many of you sit and watch and enjoy? Is this not a description of the true heart of man? Those who enjoy watching the violent movies or the romance movies, those of you who enjoy the romance novels and the fornication that goes on in those wicked novels, is that not the same as if you were actually doing it? Isn't that the effect on your soul? It's obvious we need a salvation that saves. Now, what I want to say to you is that God proposes to deal with and remove the wrong state of the heart.
Yes, so God's salvation is to change our hearts so that they are no longer evil. And that means that there are no longer lies or murders or adulteries or cursing
or interest in
coming out of your heart. So the salvation that we need is from the evil heart. It is not merely a pardon for what comes out of the evil heart, but we need to actually be saved from this wrong state of our hearts and restored to the image of God.
So, let's be clear. Any salvation plan which does not deal with this leprosy of evil in the heart is a mockery. It is a false salvation. Now, there are many make-believe and mock salvations. They deceive, they disappoint, they damn those who trust in them. As I walk about in the world and as I look at professing Christians, as I look at the church today, my soul cries out, "Oh God, come quickly. Help us to raise up a holy people in order to show the world what salvation really means." For they don't know. They've never seen real salvation. They've only seen people with the bumper sticker on their car that says, "The only difference between you and me is that I'm forgiven." What a desperate lie. We need a salvation that actually changes us. There's no substitute for this. Let's say here's a stone of some great value. It's a stone of gems. It has extreme value in the right place. But if you offer that stone to a starving man in the desert, that stone becomes a mockery. Because valuable as it is, the man cannot eat it, and he will die, notwithstanding the stone that is worth thousands of dollars lying right at his feet. Because it's not a substitute for bread. Now, there are endless substitutions for salvation. It's been the devil's plan from the beginning to make imitations of God's best things. Perhaps it's necessary that evil must try its power upon all of God's creatures as it did upon Adam. I don't know. But probably there was no other way of working out the transcendent value and beauty of goodness than by allowing the wicked to come in. So God brings a remedy for sin. The devil has done his very worst to create imitations. The devil is trying to circumvent what God has made available. And he has given forgeries, mockeries of salvation. And some of you are going to be very upset with us today because we're going to identify many of these forgeries, these mockeries.
Yes, so God has provided a real salvation from sin that will change your heart so that it's no longer evil. But the devil has come up with many, many countless fakes. And there is a good possibility that you have believed one of these fake salvations.
So, it doesn't really matter what kind of a theory you hold. If it is substituted for salvation, in other words, if it doesn't totally change you and remove sin from your heart, that theory that you hold becomes a mockery. And even if that theory might be true, it is a false one if it doesn't accomplish the purpose of God. See, we're saved. But from what and to what? The devil, no doubt, has a correct theory. He's a much better theologian than I am. But he remains with that correct theory about God. He remains still the old serpent. Now, it's doubtless better to have a right opinion than a wrong one, but the best opinion will not save a man. I'm afraid there's a great deal of preaching that amounts to a mere putting of the different theories about salvation into a man's heart instead of persuading men to come to Christ and be saved. The main idea of much of the preaching of this day seems to be that of teaching people, instructing them, strategies for success, principles to live by. These often result in hardening the hearts of people. And it simply makes it easier for the person on his way to hell. It makes it easier because he has a false assurance of faith. So a man may feel more comfortable when he's been to a place of worship and heard a fine theory about salvation and been inspired by its beauty than he would if he had not gone to church. But he may be no nearer to salvation. All preaching, all Sunday school teachers must actually, ultimately, be about bringing you to an end of yourself and bringing you to a place of total conviction of your real condition and causing you to repent and trust in Jesus Christ and allow him to totally change you.
Yes, and to be clear, what we're talking about is not even necessarily teaching that is false. There can be true teaching. You may be going to Sunday school and learning wonderful things about the attributes of God or the character of God. But if what you're being taught isn't pressing you to immediately be converted, it is a false assurance. Unless you are truly born again and you have a new heart, you are not saved. And all of the teaching about the Bible and about Jesus and about God, that doesn't move you to immediately repent and be converted, is injurious. It is hurting your soul.
If what you are taught does not cause you to eat the bread of life for yourself, then it's a mockery. And yet how few preachers or teachers, how few religious workers, have this as their main idea, the end of which they will aim. See, the only goal has to be to bring you face to face with Jesus Christ. That's the goal of this program. That's the only reason we've come, is to bring you face to face with Jesus Christ.
And have you be converted and leave your sin and give yourself to serve Jesus for the rest of your life.
And see, part of the struggle that we have, Alexandra, as we come, is that there's very little response to our broadcast. There's very little response because you all who listen are accustomed to simply listening, gaining a few nuggets of inspiration, and going about your life as normal. And yet you walk every day in worldliness, in sin, trusting in a false theory of salvation. Oh, my friend, my heart aches over this aimless, pointless preaching. Sometimes I've gone to a church hoping to be refreshed, hoping to hear a convicting word, hoping to see sinners saved, or at least convicted. But when you listen to the dissertation of some creed or doctrine, which had probably been believed and approved by everyone present since they were children, while the poor, empty souls are left starving for want of the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus. I want to say to that pastor, it would have been better if you just not preached at all, if instead you'd call for a prayer meeting and you'd gotten something directly from the throne of God without your intervention. Would to God there were preachers like a Baptist minister I've read about, who'd been so stirred up and awakened to his responsibilities to save the lost that on a recent occasion when he had read his text, he broke down weeping, which had more effect than all the sermons he preached during the years he'd been in that town. His people began to weep too, and many of them got converted. But I want you to note that any theory which teaches people to rest in a mere intellectual belief in the Scriptures, or any doctrine, if you rest in your doctrine while your soul is left in bondage to sin, that belief is a mockery. And let's talk about some of the most popular mockeries of this day. Now, Christians salve their conscience in resisting the Spirit's urging to a bold, straightforward testimony for Jesus. It's much easier to politely hand a tract to someone. It's much easier than making a determined onslaught on the sinner's conscience and to try to persuade him there and then to flee from the wrath to come. Not only is it easier for the Christian, but it's also much more endurable for the unsaved. And so Christians make the compromise and they ask the sinners to make some little sinner's prayer while the sinner is laughing inside at the cowardice of the giver, because he knows perfectly well that most who call themselves Christians are unsaved themselves and no different than they are. So, what I want to say to you, the most popular theory today is that intellectual belief can save you. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Intellectual belief. It is a mockery of Jesus. Right opinions do not make right hearts. We all know the little practical effect opinions have on character. Look around. Do you know any man who is not a thorough intellectual believer in certain aspects of life. For example, if I were to ask a man, do you believe that it's right to commit adultery? Man will say, no, of course it's not right to commit adultery. But then he'll go jump in his pornography, and according to Jesus, he's committing adultery. Or you ask a young high school student, is it right to have sexual intercourse outside of marriage? And many will tell you, well, no, it's probably not right. But many do. In other words, we can say what we believe, but if we don't act on that, it is a simple intellectual belief. What's better? Intellectual belief? Or actually living according to what you say you believe?
In other words, what's better? If you say, I believe that you should wait until marriage until you have sex, but then you're having sex outside of marriage, versus somebody who says, no, I don't think it matters. It doesn't matter if you have sex before marriage. And then they have sex before marriage. What is the difference between the two? You're both having sex before marriage. So it amounts to saying, you believe and you sin. I do not believe and I sin. So where is the difference? What's needed is that we actually live out what we say we believe. And this is what the apostle says when he talks about the believers, I think it was in Thessalonia, being living epistles or living letters. So he said that the whole world could see that the gospel was true because of how these people had been turned from idols to serve the living God. And so it wasn't that they were passing out a lot of tracts or passing out New Testaments or just telling people their opinions. It was the way they actually lived, that they themselves were living testimonies to the truth of God, to the gospel that does save from all sin, that does change our hearts.
And so, literally, what we're saying is that the theory of intellectual belief and claiming salvation is literally an opiate or a drug that deceives the heart and prevents the truth from troubling the conscience. You can prevent your conscience from biting you by claiming your belief. Now, the only use of appealing to the understanding of the unregenerate is that through their understanding, you may get at their hearts. But if Satan has blinded your mind by some intellectual belief, there's no chance. The understanding is darkened, the conscience is seared, and the soul is paralyzed. These are the worst people in the world to preach to. I would much rather preach to a congregation of heathens than to a congregation of self-satisfied Christians who believe they're free to walk in their sin. They've taken the drug. They're hellbound. A man is either saved or is not saved. The fact is independent of his theory. And it's of comparatively little consequence that his theory may be that he is saved. Hence, many savages, Catholics, have rejoiced in a consciousness of pardon from God, while many evangelicals have never known it. A man is either under the dominion of sin or else he is delivered from it. If he is under the dominion of sin, what an awful theory it is that makes him believe he is saved. Could the devil have invented a more damning theory than this one? And yet, alas, he allures millions to destruction through it, who otherwise would take alarm and begin to seek salvation. He says to all the qualms of conscience and pangs of remorse, you are right. You believe this. Your faith is orthodox. You're safe. Frequently quoting separated or mutilated texts to back up his lying insinuations such as, by faith you're saved. He that believeth shall be saved. You are complete in him, etc. This latter phase has come to express in number of instances the most utter ruin to which the human soul can be brought. This phrase, complete in Christ, complete without any true repentance, without any of the offering of the heart, without the slightest change inward or outward, complete in him while living without him and having no conscious connection with him whatever, complete without losing one evil feature of the godless life, without receiving grace of any kind, without doing or suffering anything except perhaps a whispered, I believe, complete all in the sinner's prayer. Since somebody pointed to a text with which perhaps the poor victim has been familiar all of his life, complete in Christ with a gnawing consciousness of the heart that is as sinful, as empty, as powerless, as joyless, as ever, complete as a poor corpse would be complete if painted and dressed in the clothes of a living man. Oh, may God save you from any such mock salvation as this.
Another theory that commonly leads men and women to trust in being saved when they're not is a trust in general confessions or general prayers for salvation. I hear this all the time. How many thousands of people every Sunday go into their church and confess to being sinners, to being miserable sinners, to not having loved God with their whole heart, to not having loved their neighbors as their soul, as themselves. They confess this generally. They cry to God to have mercy on them, but they don't have the slightest understanding of what they're even saying, of the words that they're actually saying. They feel better and safer because they've made these confessions. They think, okay, well, I went to church, I did the confession of sin, I was absolved. You know, 1 John says, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive my sins, so I'm fine. But the fact is that these prayers and these confessions drive you further away from salvation. What is the use of prayer that produces no effect or brings no answer? In other words, you can go on saying to God year after year, and maybe even decade after decade, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, without ever actually looking for a real answer to that prayer, without ever expecting God to change you, without ever expecting to leave your sin, without ever expecting to do any service for God, except perhaps to hand out some flyers. How many of you are trusting in this kind of salvation? If you are, it shows that you have no real desire for God's mercy. You don't even recognize why your sins need to be forgiven. You don't have any problem with your sin. You don't have any concern about living to please God. And you don't really know what repentance means or what salvation means. And ultimately, these types of prayers and confessions are hypocritical. And they make you impervious to the truth. They numb out your mind. So that when we come to you and we say, that's not real confession, that's not real salvation, you just blow it off. But God says that these kinds of prayers are an abomination to him. The only kind of prayer that is acceptable to God from an unconverted soul is the prayer of honest heart anguish and giving oneself to God.
I remember a short time ago I preached in a large church, and part of my message was that you must confess the specific sin, and that if you confess the specific sin, you will be forgiven if you have turned aside from it and no longer are committing that sin. I preached that you could live without sin if you entered into the salvation of Jesus Christ. Well, after the sermon, a woman came up to Alexandra. Remember?
Yes.
You want to tell that part?
Yes. So she said, well, if it's true that after we're born again, we don't sin anymore, then why do we do a general confession of sin every week in my church? This happens in many churches. It doesn't just happen in Catholic churches. It happens in many Protestant churches of different denominations. But it also happens, I want to be clear, this isn't just something that happens on a Sunday service. I hear this kind of prayer all the time in prayer meetings. It's a prayer that goes something like, Lord, if there's any sin in my heart, please forgive it. That is not a confession. You know by your conscience if there's sin or not. So a confession would be, Lord, there is this particular sin in my heart. I give that to you. I renounce it. I will not go back to it by the grace of God. You know whether or not you are in sin. You have a conscience and you have the Holy Spirit's grace to speak to you. So don't just throw out these meaningless prayers that God can't answer.
But see, standing in front is a man in his vestry garments, very impressive and handsome. And up on the screen is a confession of my sin and an admission that I'm a sinner. And then the priest steps forward, or the pastor steps forward, and prays a prayer absolving you of all of your sin. And you do this every Sunday, time after time.
And this even happens in Protestant circles, like it happens in some Baptist churches, where we just remove, we say, okay, we know that's wrong, so we'll remove the priest doing that. So now just in the privacy of your prayer closet, you do the same thing.
And what it literally is a drug or an opiate to prevent you from understanding the truth as it is in Jesus. And so you make no progress in the Christian walk. Instead, you're always a sinner. You can never stop sinning. You have no victory. But the pastors, don't worry. The pastor's going to preach a sermon in a few minutes, and he's going to give you inspiration, and he's going to give you some principles to live by, and you're going to go try again all week. But you're lost, you're hellbound. And the pastor is hellbound because he's doing the same thing. And yet it's Christian church. Oh, my brother, my sister. But now it's not just that sinner's prayer spoken every Sunday. There's another part to this. It is a devilish trap. This will cause you some concern. But please, we've got to say this. We've got to be honest with you. Another mock salvation is presented every Sunday in the shape of ceremonies and sacraments. Now,
meaning communion or the Lord's Supper and water baptism.
Now, these were only intended as outward signs of an inward spiritual reality. Men are taught that by going through these ceremonies and rituals, saying the Our Father, going through the church calendar, coming to communion every Sunday, or the Eucharist, being baptized, these ancient ceremonies, Many thousands of you are resting your hope of salvation on the fact that you have been baptized.
Or that you go through the church calendar.
Or you say the Our Father. Now, this is an utter delusion. It's a delusion. There's a tendency in the human heart to trust in outward forms instead of seeking the inward grace. And where this is the case, what a hindrance rather than a help have these forms proved to be in the growth, nay, to the very existence of that spiritual life which constitutes the real and only force of Christian experience.
So in other words, many of you, especially if you grew up in the church, you've been doing these church things all your life, but you've never actually troubled yourself to go into your prayer closet and secure the salvation of your soul directly with Jesus Christ through repentance and giving your entire life to Him.
In fact, for many of you, the communion service has become an idolatry. Let me say it again. For many of you, the communion is idolatry. Just as is saying the Our Father or doing other rituals. It breaks my heart to go into a church and see the pastor and the deacons and the altar boy all bowing before the altar as though that's sacred. It's not. It's Jesus who's sacred. Let's look at it. Do you remember the story of Moses? When the people were being bit by the serpents and they were dying, God instructed him to put up a brass serpent. And so he did. And those who looked to it were saved. Those who would not look to it were lost. And thousands looked, and as they looked, they were cured. In memory of that wonderful deliverance, and also doubtless also the emblem of the coming Savior, that serpent was preserved. But when in the years that followed, the people came to attach undue value to the ceremony of viewing it, of burning incense before it, with idolatrous worship, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, jealous for the honor of Jesus. He took it and broke it. He broke it in pieces and he threw it away with the trees and the groves and the altars and the high places which the people had desecrated with idolatry. Now we have nothing to say against the forms, but they are only as if were the bodies in which the spiritual ideas and purposes are manifested. And without life, they're useless and worse than useless. When forms are exalted and idolized and trusted in, no matter how beautiful in themselves or how divine in their origin, they become just pieces of brass, a piece of bread, a bowl of water. As the apostle said of circumcision when the Jews had put it in place of righteousness, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is of the heart, it's of the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And although originally ordained by God, he says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, we feel persuaded that if Paul were here now, he could see the deadly consequences which have arisen from the idolatrous regard given to what is called the sacraments of the supper and of baptism. He would say precisely the same thing with respect to them, for even if Jesus Christ intended them to be permanent institutions, the awful abuse to which these ceremonies have been subjected. Paul would say, the Eucharist is nothing. Baptism is nothing. Apart from keeping the commandments of God, of stopping the sin, they are a false mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I said earlier, first you have the priest or the pastor who says with you the confession that you're a sinner constantly. Then he absolves you of the sin. And then he leads you in communion. And he makes you feel good. And he lifts the bread up as though it's somehow magic. And he makes a whole ceremony of how he breaks the bread and how he gives it then to each person, the body of Christ. To sinners. To unsaved sinners who have been vaccinated against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, it breaks my heart. I want to just weep today. How is it possible that we've turned the sacred into something sinful? The water which Jesus gives is not wine. And this water is the only water he attaches any importance to. It is the water that in us, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It is the vine. It is the wine. It is what he values and what he promises to drink with us in his Father's kingdom. It's that wine of the kingdom which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit we need. It is the well of water springing up into us in eternal life. My friend, do you partake of these sacraments? If not rivers of earthly water and vineyards of wine will not avail you anything. They will be but brass to you. If we were to have any binding forms of the new spiritual kingdom in which all forms were to find fulfillment, it seems to me that there's a great deal of ground for insisting on washing of one another's feet rather than the offering of the communion. Why is it that we have, in our pride, stopped washing one another's feet, which we were commanded to do? But we want to do the ceremony of the bread and the wine because we can apply our mock salvation and pretend that we are saved. And we are lost. All of these theories, ceremonies, prayers, faiths, unbelief, they're all planted on a man by the devil as a substitute for the real salvation from sin. They're cruel mockeries, making destruction doubly sure. Poor humanity still cries out, who will show us any good? Who will feed us the bread of life? Miserable comforters, are ye all, leaving us still on the dunghill, covered with wounds and bruises and petrifying sores? What must we do to be saved? What are we to be saved from, and what are we to be saved to? Of course, the mere idea of salvation supposes some danger, some disease that we must be delivered from. There's no salvation where there is nothing to be saved from.
So, and where there is no deliverance, there is no salvation. So in other words, if I say to you, that you're saved from drowning, but you're still drowning, you've not been delivered from drowning, then you're not saved from drowning. So fundamentally, salvation is salvation from sin. So if you are not saved from sin, you are not saved. So this salvation, first of all, implies restoration. If you're sick, to be saved means you're restored to health. If you're dying, to be saved means that you're restored to life. If you're on the verge of bankruptcy, to be saved means that your debts are liquidated and you're restored to solvency. We know these things just from common sense, but all of these mock salvations have tricked us into thinking that we can somehow be saved from hell without being saved from sin. But the salvation of God is no less real and practical for the soul than any temporal salvation, than being saved from dying, than being saved from sickness. So what is our disease? What do we need to be saved from? As we said at the beginning of the broadcast, it's from that evil heart out of which all sin proceeds. We need to be saved from sin, from falseness, from evil, from spiritual death. And that includes restoration to goodness, to truth, to spiritual life, and to God. So salvation is a deliverance from inward evil and a renewal of the heart in righteousness and true holiness. It means that our soul is adjusted so that it is in harmony with the laws of its own being. In other words, our soul is not divided or fighting against itself, but it's in harmony with how God created it to be. Our soul is in harmony with the law of God. Our soul is in harmony with the rightful claims of our fellow men and women. And secondly, the salvation includes preservation. In other words, God does not save us and then let us just go back to our horrible broken state. If we were saved from drowning, it wouldn't be very helpful to us if 10 minutes later we fell back in the water and were drowning again. So God has made a provision for us to be preserved in righteousness all the days of our life. And this is why Christ is called the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So God not only restores us, but promises to live in us and be the power of an endless life so that we can be purified all the days of our life.
Now please, if what we've said today irritates you, if it contradicts your beliefs, if what we've said today seems strange, please search the scriptures. Read Romans, the 8th chapter, very carefully. Read Romans, the 6th chapter.
Read the Gospels.
Please read the Gospels. What we have shared with you today is the real gospel of Jesus Christ, not a mockery. Well, we're out of time. We love you. You've been listening to Pilgrim's Progress. We're Ray and Alexandra Greenlee from the National Prayer Chapel. We would love to hear from you. God bless you.
Visit our webpage, nationalprayerchapel.com.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory.